Welcome to the Missio Dei podcast. Missio Dei is a family of Jesus, joining God as he makes all things new in Chicago. Check us out online at missiodeichicago.com.
We are in our new series now that is going to take us into the fall, and we are looking at a handful of the many, many names of God that we find used throughout Scripture. Sometimes the situation is that God tells us a name. It's a self-revelation to the people of a part of who God is. We talked about one of those last weeks when God said to Moses, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. We talked about that name that God gave to us as a self-revelation. Sometimes names are given to God by people who have experienced a certain facet of God's character. And that's what today is. Elroy, the God who sees me. So we look at the situation that prompts the revealing of one of these names of God, and then we look at the part of God's character that's being honored in that name. And then we have a lot of fun because we look at these Old Testament stories and these names, and we go to the New Testament, into the Gospels, and we see how that same facet of God's character is being revealed in the person and the life of Jesus. So we're going to start with Hagar's story in the Old Testament as she calls God Elroy in Hebrew. And then we're going to consider the example of how we see that God who sees us, facet of God's character, perfectly displayed in Jesus. So that's our plan, okay? I'm going to pray first, just a moment of prayer. God, I thank you for this day. I thank you that this week was so full of just joy in studying this name that I confess, God, I feel like my words are going ahead of my mouth. So God, help my words to be what is coming from you for us together as your people to hear. Send just out of our minds anything that is not of you or of use, and help us to hold on, Holy Spirit, to any nugget that you have for us today. In Jesus' name. Okay, so we're going to start by jumping right into Hagar's story, you guys, and it is a messy, messy story. So Hagar is an Egyptian woman, which means she's a Gentile, which just means a non-Jewish person. She is not a part of this nation of Israel that we've been following throughout Genesis. So she is what's called a Gentile. And she's therefore a foreigner living among other people, no longer with her own people. And she's a slave in the household of Abraham and Sarah. We're at the point of the story where they are still Abram and Sarai. If I go back and forth, it's the same people. Probably Hagar was given as a gift to Abraham and Sarah in a messy part of this messy story just a few chapters earlier. Catch this. So they were in Egypt, Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham was afraid of Pharaoh because Sarah is such a beautiful woman, and he's afraid that he will be mistreated because he's the husband of Sarah. So he says to Sarah, hey, pretend you're my sister, because you kind of are, other whole messy part of the story, whatever. But also, you're no longer to act as my wife. Act as my sister so that Pharaoh doesn't, like, harm me, right? And so sure enough, messy, messy, when they were in Egypt, then Pharaoh sees her and is like, she's great, I want her as my wife, therefore gives Abraham, the brother, a whole bunch of gifts. And so this is what we read in Genesis 12, 16. He, Pharaoh, treated Abram well for Sarah's sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels from Egypt, all from Egypt. Now, thankfully, God interceded in Abraham's sketchy plan, and Pharaoh sent them away without marrying Sarah, but they got all these gifts, and that is most likely including Hagar being dragged out in this caravan among the donkeys and the cattle and other humans who were just being sent as property, okay? This Egyptian female servant. So think about that moment from Hagar's perspective. She is a Gentile suddenly placed in a Jewish household in customs that are not familiar to her. She's of a different culture and race than the people surrounding her, and now being taken to a new land. Her social standing is that of a servant in this culture. So that's a very, like, she's the lowest social standing. And she probably is entering into this situation, ripped away from everyone and everything she had known for her whole life. And she's just given as a gift to a handful of strangers. We would call this human trafficking. She is in a position, because of the position that she's in for those things I just listed, she has no power to get out of this situation on her own. Her ability to survive depends on her obeying these people who she's just been given to. So, go into the story a little way. When Sarai can't get pregnant, she gives Hagar to Abraham and tells him, "Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." That's Genesis 16:2. I don't like this whole part of the story. It's so off-putting to me on several levels, and I think rightly so for where we stand today. But it is important that we have to keep Hagar's story within its own ancient frame. Bless you. In the ancient Near East, this was an acceptable course of action for building families, which was incredibly important in their culture, to build a family. And this was an option, especially in cases of infertility. So here are the common options that you had to build your family that were acceptable in the world around you. Number one, serial monogamy, meaning one wife at a time. First one didn't work out, you could divorce her and go to another one and another one, etc. Hopefully not too many, but whatever. Serial monogamy was one choice. The next is polygamy. That means taking on a second wife who would have equal status with the first wife. The third, you don't have to remember this word, it was a new one to me, polycoity, which is an addition of handmaids or concubines. They do not have equal status with the wife. The wife remains the one with the status, and you are the bearer of additional children to build a family. And number four is adoption. Okay, but we're focused on number three. That's what's being opted into in this situation. We actually historically have records of several premarital contracts, like what we would call a prenup, right? Where in the document from this place and time, not necessarily Israelites, but we have physical copies of these that say before the marriage, hey, this is what we're going to do if infertility is the case. We're going to opt for option three. Bride and groom both know it. We're agreeing beforehand. So this was known to be one of the options. So Hagar's son, Ishmael, in this situation would have been considered Sarah's legal offspring. She legally then, Sarah could sell Hagar or do whatever she wanted with her, and Hagar would have had no rights. Sarah could have kept the baby for her own. That's not what she does, but I want you to know that at this point in the story, Hagar knows that this is her lot in this plot line, right? That is her system, the system legally and her social standing in that place of time, that is what would have happened in the ancient frame that we're keeping Hagar's story in. So in the by virtue of Hagar's status and the laws of where she lives at the time, she is voiceless. She is invisible in this decision, according to that society, but not to God, as we just read. So the story does take a turn. Hagar becomes pregnant, and that kind of changes her status within the family dynamics with Sarah, who is the wife, the one with the authority and everything, but now she's the one carrying the child that Sarah could not carry. And it says in scripture that Hagar began to despise Sarah. Now that's not just, I don't like you very much. Like, I don't know if she ever liked her very much. It's not just how you feel in your heart. It's like there's a sense of violence to the word. In other words, she acted meanly in some way towards Sarah. And Sarah, in turn, mistreated Hagar to the point where she chose to run away. We can presume that that would be in fear for her life, right? That putting a woman in her social position out into the desert would be incredibly dangerous. You would only do that if you were fearing for your life. The depth of this story really came to life for me years ago in this book that I would recommend, Lost Women of the Bible by Carolyn Custis James. If you want to check out the women's stories, you can see the table of contents after. But there was so much depth to Hagar that came to life for me. So James writes, Hagar's pride and Sarah's antagonism placed the two women on a collision course. They're both behaving badly, guys. This is a messy story, as we said. They're both behaving badly. And Abram takes a passive route when Sarah asks him to intervene. Slave is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think is best. So now here is this cultural head of household who's just been tapped to do something, and he basically throws up his hands, and it makes everything just spiral. His family's in crisis, and he says, don't look at me. Do what you got to do. He's exactly who they both need to turn to for help, for mitigating this situation, and for protection for this offspring, all of it, none of it. He throws up his hand. Everyone is behaving badly. This is a messy story. But now we have Hagar in great peril. She's pregnant, afflicted, humiliated, frightened, and alone. But her situation is seen by God. Again, Carolyn Custis James point out, the wilderness meeting that Emma Ray just read was no chance encounter. The angel of the Lord found Hagar. The finding that comes from searching and seeking. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Notice this. In the Bible, you guys, Abraham and Sarah never once call Hagar by name. Never once. They refer to her as the slave or the servant girl. Never once use her name. The Bible tells us her name, but they never use it. But the angel knows the name. The angel is the one to address Hagar by name. And the Lord knows who she is, that she's the slave of Sarai. And Hagar says, I'm running away. And the angel of the Lord says, go back. Now, it's very important that you all hear this point. We know everyone in that household was behaving badly. We know that Hagar was not being protected as she was being mistreated by the person in a position of power over her. There is no, you cannot use this. It is a unique situation. It's not to be used as an interpretation to call for people to return to abusive situations. That's not what's happening here at all. Actually, something different is happening. The angel's message to Hagar includes a promise from God. The angel of the Lord is God's authority regent self. It's God is speaking to Hagar. And so when the angel's message includes God's promise and plan for Hagar and her future baby Ishmael, specifically for their future, it means it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. You will be okay to go back. This is saying this is a deeply individual, unique, and personalized message for her to hear God's plan for her future. There is a future. And there's more that we didn't read at the start. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. So Hagar is not forced to go back. But something in this encounter, a woman who was feisty and brave enough to run away, is choosing to return at the word of God. Something in this encounter has made her feel assured that what God said is true and that his plan and promise would come true. She has just uniquely and powerfully and importantly experienced the presence of this God of the Israelites, probably for the first time in her life as an Egyptian. So she has come to know in this encounter and apparently trusts Yahweh God now. And our next words that we read tell us that and tell us why she would turn to trust and actually do what the Lord was saying. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. She felt seen. She felt known. I have seen the one who sees me. And from that place, from her being able to say those words, she could trust in the promise and the plan that the angel of the Lord shared with her on God's behalf. She felt the trust. You are the God who sees me. And she chooses to trust this plan. And she returns. And listen, she clearly testifies about this encounter back in this household because we see Abram give the child the name Ishmael like Hagar was instructed to do. And so he knows this story. He knows how Yahweh El Roy met Hagar. And he's also following the story and the promise and the plan that was given to Hagar. In this remarkable story, you guys, in this place and for their where they were in the Old Testament story, it is a Gentile, foreign, enslaved woman who experienced God in such a way to assign him a new name. El Roy, and one that's been preserved by the Holy Scriptures, by the Holy Spirit for us still today. This is a name of the God of Israel. And I love the well name. This week was the first time I'd ever heard this. That well name up there means well of the living one who watches over me. Isn't that a beautiful name? Several chapters later, and maybe guesstimate about 13 years later, we haven't heard of any conflict in the house, but we have another scene in Genesis 21 where God again meets Hagar. God has heard Hagar and Ishmael's cries and again sees them and intimately and personally meets them again with a promise, again with a plan, again at a well, and Hagar knows Elroy, the God who sees her. So the fun part in this series is to go then into the Gospels and see where we see this Elroy in the person and the life of Jesus, who, as the Son of God, is God. And the with Elroy meeting Hagar both of the times at wells, I had a different plan originally, and just this week I was like, we have to go to the woman of the well in John chapter 4. There's a moment when John meets a woman at the well, and he's traveling. We don't have time for the whole story. Here's my Pillman paraphrase, okay? Jesus is alone. His disciples have gone for food, and he's resting from his journey at a well, and he meets this woman who's also at that well, and it's around noon. It's the height of the heat of the day. The fact that she's there alone at noon would indicate that she is in some way socially ostracized. She was not there in the early mornings when it was more comfortable with the crowd of women who would go around the same time. She's there alone at the worst time of the day to go. There's something about her that seems socially ostracized. She's a Samaritan. That's a long story. All you need to know for now is that the Israelites and the Samaritans do not like each other. These are two different cultures, and they are at a clash with one another. It's so they don't get along culturally. And then, of course, she's a woman, and a Jewish man would not speak in public to a Samaritan woman. But, of course, Jesus starts up a conversation with this woman at the well. He asks her for water. They get into a chat. It's a long chat about really important things like living water and true worship. I encourage you to read it, John chapter 4, this week. It's a great conversation. And within this conversation, Jesus reveals to her that he knows she has had 5 husbands, and the man she has now isn't her husband. We don't know why this happened in her story. We saw earlier, could it have been infertility? Could they keep divorcing her? Does she have bad luck? Have several of them passed away? We don't know. And it clearly is not Jesus's point. He's not bringing up, you know what, because of this, we need to talk about successful marriage. He's not bringing up anything about that. He just wants her to know that he knows this thing, right? He's saying the truth for you to absorb is not a lesson about those 5 marriages. The truth for you to absorb now is that I see you. I know you. And still, Jesus offers her the invitation to find the quenching for her weary soul in the living water that only Jesus can bring. As she feels so seen and known, she realizes he's the Messiah, God's own son, who's come to redeem real messy, sometimes messy lives just like hers. And she goes and tells the people in the town, you have to come meet this man. He knows everything about me. She has felt so seen and known. Jesus answers to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, the water from that well. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will be in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You guys, can you imagine being in her sandals at that well in the heat of the day? Jesus has just revealed something a stranger walking through town never could have known. But it was something that was, I imagine, kind of like a tender spot for her. That would have been a tender thing for somebody to just call out of the blue. Maybe even something that evoked a bit of shame in her body as she heard somebody just putting this out there. I feel like I would not only feel shocked if I were in her sandals, but I would feel a little vulnerable. I'd feel a little exposed in that moment. I was just expecting to get some water, you know? I would probably be worried about the opinions or judgments that might be coming next, getting ready to defend my situation from this stranger who just came and made me feel so exposed. But we see none of that in her story. We see none of that. Jesus's tone is, I see you. I know you. I'm still offering you the spring of living water welling up to eternal life. Only I can give it. I see you and know you, and this is for you. Can you imagine in that moment feeling that seen, that known, that fullness exposed, and still feeling safe? Still feeling safe with Jesus. Can you imagine? Because you are. You are seen and known and safe still. and being offered these same things. The same God who saw Hagar and the same one who saw the Samaritan is still God and will always be God, El Roy, the God who sees me. I have one more quote from this book that I really enjoyed. Before Hagar's encounter with the angel of the Lord, God is spoken of in large, majestic, sweeping terms as Elohim, the creator God, the judge of the earth, Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant maker, the promise keeper, Shaddai, the almighty, but not in the intimately personal terms Hagar uses. Hagar advanced theology, or our understanding of God. Hagar advanced theology by revealing the intimate side of God. Hagar took this startling concept that God knows everything about me and made it compact enough to fit inside her pocket. You are the God who sees me. I love that. What an advanced theology in a little nugget of a line. It's beautiful. So here's what I wanted us to reflect on today in light of this name of God. I was wondering, how would we pray differently? Praying is just conversation with God, talking to and listening to God. It doesn't have to have a certain posture or anything. Praying is just conversation with God. How would we pray differently and more freely if we not only knew but also rested safely in the fact that God already sees and knows us? I was thinking about a couple things that might shift in our posture if we really absorbed this truth for a while and meditated on our safety in being so seen and known. First of all, I don't think we would put off prayer for certain times or places. Like, oh, I'm running late. I missed my morning quiet time. I'll wait until I find a quiet, peaceful spot with no interruptions later in the day. Like, that's never going to happen probably, right? And so you wouldn't wait because circumstances weren't right. Oh, this isn't the prayer time in church yet. I'm going to wait. No. You wouldn't. You'd be like, I can be in a noisy train. I can bring God whatever is already going on in my head. I could just be sitting there in chaos and say, God, I am so frustrated. Do you saw what just happened in that meeting? What am I supposed to do with that? That's a prayer, because God already knows all of it. He's seen it. He's known it. He even knows how you are feeling in response to the way that person just spoke to you. What do I do with that mess right where you are? You don't have to wait until you're in a cleaner or clearer mindset, until you've worked things through. I'm a verbal processor. This isn't a problem for me. I don't work things through with you before I'm talking about them. But some people like to have it tidy, and I really respect that. You don't have to do that with God. You don't have to wait till your thought is clear in your own head. You already know, God, that I am mad. I'm pretty sure I'm acting irrationally right now, but I need to get out of this cycle, so I may as well talk to you about it because I need some help. That's perfectly okay prayer to pray. You don't have to wait until you have it all clear what you want to ask for. These are real-time prayers we can pray to El Roy and take advantage of the truth that God already sees. God already knows. I remember early on in realizing I needed to go into counseling. I'm a big fan of counseling. But it was a while, but it had been a couple of years we had a situation going on and I wasn't really doing so great. And I knew I needed to go, but oh my gosh, you guys, making that first phone call, because in my mind, I was like, the time it is going to take to catch a stranger up to all the situations, the players involved, what they did, what I did, how I'm feeling, what happened next, like this is going to take so long. And you don't have to do that when you're processing things with the Lord. The Lord already knows. You don't need to have three sessions just to catch up to today. By the way, it's still good processing space to do that. Just that's good process. Still do the counseling. But you don't have to think that you have, oh, I have to catch God up on all of it. You don't have to do any of that. And I think that it's such a beautiful thing. God already sees and knows you. I thought about this week. I've thought about this a lot this week, but specifically there was a moment when I was just, as I was going, talking about something with God, and it was a moment of confession to me, which is a regular space as you're talking to God. You notice something come up, and you're like, ooh, well, that was a little bit ugly. Sorry about that. Should we talk about that? That's confession can look that casual. So anyway, that was what was happening with me. And I was having this conversation with the Lord. I was thinking about how King David wrote, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any offensive way in me. That's just like a prayer of like, hey, let's talk about it. What's going on in here? And as I was confessing, it was about my thought life. And you guys, some of you were here. We talked about this just a couple weeks ago. So life update. I haven't solved it yet. But anyway, I was talking with God about this, and I was like, oh my gosh, God, I have been obsessing about something. I've already handed it to you. I've already processed it with you. There's nothing more I can do at this time. I am ruminating. I am making defensive arguments in my head. Like, I do not have control of my thought life. My mind and my heart in Christ Jesus is not in a good place. I am letting it run rampant. And I felt forgiven, which was lovely. But there was something sweet this week in light of Elroy that I realized. I felt this immediate peace in a different kind of way that God already knew. This is what it felt like. It felt like it wasn't going to be that I said all that and God was going to be like, Melissa, no way, not again. Like, he wasn't going to be shocked that I was coming back with this. He wasn't going to sit there and say, I had no idea, I'm so disappointed. No, like, I went and I said this. It's happening again. I do not have control. I need help. This is not okay. And immediately the sense was, I know. I'm glad you know now, because now we can talk about it. It was just this release of like, oh, we don't have to keep going about that part. Now that we both already know, let's move forward a little bit on what we're going to do. There was no sense of anything else attached to it but this beautiful piece from Elroy. I'm glad we're just able to talk about it now, Melissa. Now that you told me you know too, and I already knew, let's go. So church, I want this good news to seep into your week in the way you talk to God. I pray that it will go into conversations when you're on the train or in other moments that you just are like, I don't need to catch up. Let's just go from where we are right now. Let it seep into your week and see that God sees you and knows all of it. And now you just get to meet Elroy at the well, just as you are. And whatever direction that's coming from, you guys can just take it from here. We're going to have another breath prayer. But before we do that, I want you to just shift in your seat a little. And I'm going to read some more of King David's words from that same psalm to you. This is Psalm 139, verses 1 to 12. And then we're going to shift to response. So feel free to just maybe close your eyes or just posture yourself to just hear this fresh. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light to you. Oh God, we want to be this known, and it's scary to be that known, but not with you. I pray that these stories today, especially your response, Jesus, to the woman, with all of your knowledge of her, there was invitation and love and rescue and quenching of thirst being offered. I pray that we would be willing to feel so exposed and seen and known and know that on the other side of all of that is love and invitation and offering. Help us, Lord Jesus, to see that today in your name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in. We'd love to keep the conversation going. Find a weekly gathering or gospel community in a neighborhood near you. To find out more, check us out online at missiodechicago.com.